I invite you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel 4, we watch Nebuchadnezzar looking back on an embarrassing event, looking in at his thoughts and dreams, then being told to look out. He doesn't do that very well. Instead, he looks around with pride. But by the end of this chapter, he has looked up with a renewed understanding of who God is. Let us together give our full attention to this unusual narrative, beginning at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they should make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw, and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It's you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth,
bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It's a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Lord Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his words are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. For most of us looking back on life, there are episodes or moments which are embarrassing or shameful, and we don't necessarily feel inclined to share them with everybody. Some of those episodes, however, we might sometimes talk about, because in talking about them, we are sometimes able to give glory to God with what he's done with those events. I've done many embarrassing things, and I don't plan to share any of them with you this morning. When we first got married, my wife enjoyed telling the story of what happened to me the first time I ever preached a sermon. For her own entertainment, and for the entertainment of our guests, we didn't have TV, she would try and find ways to get me to tell this story. Now, of course, I walked on higher ground and would usually refrain from discussing this incident because although it provided yet another reason for people to laugh at me, it didn't obviously give any glory to God. So I didn't need to tell the story. Now, the king of Babylon had something happen to him in his life that's certainly more awkward than anything that's happened to any of us. But he did the math and he figured out that it was actually worth telling this story to everybody, to nations, peoples, languages everywhere, because he saw that this was a story that would give glory to God. It's
one part of the business of lawyers to sometimes provide specifications for charges when people do something wrong. What we see in this chapter are specifications for praise because of something great that God did. And we see this in verse 4, almost to the end. Here we see Nebuchadnezzar trying to prove that he's justified in lifting up the name of God above all other names and giving him the praise that he offers in these opening verses. And to prove his case, he looks back on an awkward episode in his life that, truth be told, would have been hard to hide anyways. Now, in looking back on these embarrassing events, the king was also, he had to begin by telling a story where he looked in on his thinking, his dreaming, and eventually his worrying. Having conquered enough of the world to finally make himself content, the king, by this time in his late 30s or early 40s, was lounging in his palace. He was enjoying life as the most powerful man in the Middle East. In fact, given the decentralization of China's Zhao dynasty, he's probably the most powerful man in the world. And this was clearly time to spa, or time to sport, or time to throw large frivolous parties. And the king was, in fact, enjoying himself, but then he had a dream, and it frightened him. Now, when a man is a warrior from his youth, it's a little odd to hear that he's frightened by a dream. But nonetheless, if God wishes to do something, no one can hold his hand, as Nebuchadnezzar would realize. And God was able to give him a dream which frightened him and which besieged the fancies and visions of his head. It was time to unsettle this great man just as he was getting settled. Now, true to style, the experts were called in and declared they could not explain the dream. And then Daniel was called and declared that he could. And in telling this story, Nebuchadnezzar calls Daniel first by his true name and only then by the name of his God. Perhaps he saw the irony that Daniel had been renamed after a God who was unable to help the magicians and enchanters and Chaldeans and the experts and astrologers of Babylon. But truthfully, the fact that none of the experts could figure out the dream does seem a little bit suspicious to me. I hold out some skepticism for the professionals here. It's hard to believe that they had no idea what this dream was about, given that the tree was a common ancient image for a king or his kingdom. And although they could easily have been confused about what happens in the transition points of the dream, it does seem that the first half, at least, is painfully obvious. And maybe they would rather just not give bad news to a tyrant, because that's not good for life expectancy. Maybe it's not true that they couldn't understand anything. Maybe they preferred to be quiet. Well, the dream first told in verses 10 to 18 and then retold with explanation in verses 19 to 26 is a mixture of the grand and the mundane, as dreams often are. The tree covering and protecting the whole earth represented the king who had the dream and his huge empire. The watcher is probably an angel, a single agent here, sent out to cut the king down to size on behalf of all the other angels who are in fact doing what God himself had commanded. Now, nightmares often take strange turns, don't they? Lampshades become Aztec warriors and kittens become flying cows and all kinds of strange things can happen. And here what's strange is that the tree stump becomes, which is protected by a metal ring, suddenly becomes human and then becomes beastly. The it becomes a him and then almost becomes an it again. The king who was this tree, is led out to pasture like a farm animal. He's not only to lose his kingdom and his power, he's to lose his dignity and his humanity almost. He doesn't actually become a beast, but he's going to think like one. He'll certainly be treated like one. Now, looking in at the meaning of this dream was not a pleasant business for Daniel. And we're told that he was dismayed in verse 19. I think the word here actually means that he stiffened with shock after hearing what was for him so obvious and such obviously bad news. It was his turn to be alarmed.
Amazingly, Daniel actually wished the best for the ruler of his country, bad as he was. Daniel would rather hear that this was the fate of the king's enemies than the fate of the king himself. And it was with the intention of helping the king that he gave key points of interpretation in verses 24 to 27. First, the king would live an inhuman existence until he learned his lesson, that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. Second, as proof that God does what he wants and can do anything, he would give the kingdom back to Nebuchadnezzar if he were to realize this truth. And then third, and most obviously, the king was to take this dream as a warning. Look out, Daniel was counseling. Break off your sins. Practice righteousness. Fight iniquity by showing some mercy. Lift the heavy hand of oppression. Look out, the prophet was saying, and perhaps the judgment of God can be held off. Sometimes God reminds us of the likely outcomes of our present actions because we're not clever enough to notice it ourselves. Here he used Daniel to help the king taste mercy for himself and urge mercy on others. The dream was a warning. It was not yet the judgment that the king deserved. Well, of the three points that the prophet makes, I think the second is perhaps the most astonishing part of the whole account. It's one thing for an heir to a throne to conquer the world and then fall from power. It's another for a total lunatic to be restored to sanity and restored to his throne completely intact. Perhaps you know the story of Mad King George, an English monarch in the late 17th and early 19th century, late 18th and early 19th centuries, whom medical historians have diagnosed as suffering from something like acute intermittent porphyria, a rare autosomal dominant metabolic disorder affecting the production of oxygen-binding prosthetic group of hemoglobin. I got that from a dictionary. It means that George went insane. But astonishingly, he recovered enough to return to power. But the case of Nebuchadnezzar wasn't just the return of King George to the throne in a civilized country like England. This is a promise that in the midst of murderous coups and rebellions of the Babylonian world, a man whom almost everybody had some reason to hate and who had been degraded to the level of a beast would be restored to all of his glory. Nor, like King George, would his recovery be momentary. After his brief recovery, the King of England spent almost the last 10 years of his life in sad and unrelieved insanity. But the king of Babylon would be entirely healed. If this is not proof that the Most High rules, I'm not sure what will serve. Nebuchadnezzar could give himself credit for his battles and his building projects. He could sadly take credit for his fall. He could take no credit for this rise. This would be astonishing providence. Well, in his very good advice to the king, Daniel targeted the way in which Nebuchadnezzar abused power by oppressing his subjects. As John Calvin commented, it was typical of prophets to focus on one aspect of life that needed repentance, even if a broader scope of change was needed. And as Philip Melanchthon mentioned, it was especially fitting to call Nebuchadnezzar to those duties which were unique to his calling as a king. Daniel figured that in his abuse of his people, the king was forgetting the power and position of the Most High God. And so he urged the king to change his behavior. 12 months passed, and maybe Nebuchadnezzar reformed his ways. 12 months passed. Maybe nothing changed at all. The strange thing is that Nebuchadnezzar's behavior isn't even mentioned here in this passage. And that's because God was looking at his heart. Judgment did not come to the king because he attacked yet another innocent nation or began yet another building project which would kill half of his slaves. We simply read in verses 28 to 30 that he was looking around and he was also boasting. Now, given the human rights records of a typical Babylonian king, the Hitlers and Stalins of the ancient world, the Lord's choice to punish him for the sin of boasting is nothing less than astonishing.
Considering the troubling behavior of the king on most other occasions, why of all things did the Lord bring the hammer down here and for this? Not only does this seem out of all proportion, but we could even say that Nebuchadnezzar had actually some huge cause for some self-esteem. The city of Babylon enjoyed no less than two of the great seven wonders of the ancient world. Its hanging gardens, yet to be located by archaeologists, and the walls of the city itself, so massive and impressive that a chariot pulled with four horses could swivel and turn around on the top of the wall without difficulty. Arguably, the king was also finally beginning to act in a way that was socially acceptable. He was no longer rampaging around the Middle East. He was at home, by all appearances, perhaps even behaving himself and enjoying some peace of mind. Just think of it. Socially acceptable behavior and peace of mind. This is the therapeutic ideal. Most psychologists, psychiatrists, and social workers would be relieved to find a man as unstable as Nebuchadnezzar in a state as good as this. But of course, the therapeutic ideal is often non-moral just when it needs to be moral. And where we would be willing to excuse the king, perhaps, the Lord constitutes and decides what constitutes good mental and spiritual health. And he has determined that pride is a sickness that leads to disgrace, destruction, and despair. Now we might wonder at the king's judgment, the King of Kings' judgment on the king's pride. I think we're wise to accept this judgment as the right one. To disagree would be to trespass onto God's property, wouldn't it? Because he claims exclusive rights to the territory of the human heart. When it comes to pride, I think our Lord has made his assessment quite clear. We could just think of what the Proverbs have to say. One chapter promises that with pride comes disgrace. Another says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And still at the end of Proverbs, we're told that our pride will bring us low. But he who is low in spirit will obtain honor. Humility is apparently a mark of good health, and pride isn't. Pride is actually a kind of heart disease. And if I read the great physician correctly in Mark chapter 7, it's one of the leading causes of eternal death. In fact, if we look at human history, it could be argued that pride is a problem on the order of a pandemic. You know what a pandemic is. A pandemic is an infectious disease that spreads throughout human populations across large regions. It's capable of doing enormous harm. It's the plague. It's the Black Death. It's the Spanish flu. Pride is that kind of deadly sickness. And it's on that kind of scale. And it looks like it has been since the beginning. Pride evicted Adam and Eve from the garden. Since that time, pride has shut down the Tower of Babel. Pride led to a crushing plague during the reign of David. Pride led to the downfall of Uzziah, Hezekiah, and the entire nations of Israel and Judah. Pride takes many forms, doesn't it? Who has not had a passing moment of shining holiness and then awakened to the fact that we're guilty of an ugly spiritual pride which accompanied it? Who has not thought that they were so wise only to realize how slow we are in discerning the deep and deceptive layers of our own pride? Who has not fancied themselves to be strong only to realize that with that fancying, there's an attendant or an accompanying debilitating weakness that attends such a pompous self-assessment? Well, pride was Nebuchadnezzar's downfall here. It was while boasting words were still in his mouth that Nebuchadnezzar lost his kingdom, his home, his food, his dignity, even his reason. He was exposed to the elements as time went by, his hair uncut and dirty and matted became as long as eagle's feathers. His nails were ugly, long, and bent like claws. As one commentator has famously put it, a man who thinks he's like a god must become a beast to learn that he's only a human being. It was a hard punishment. It went on and on and on. We're not lacking ideas about the mental illness that could lead to this level of physical disrepair, nor are we lacking ideas that could account for his sudden recovery. The point is not that this kind of lycanthropic symptom has never been seen before. The point is that the timing and the duration
of these events and the full recovery that we read about in the closing verses of the chapter were entirely in the hands of the one whom Nebuchadnezzar finally acknowledged to be the Most High God. It's appropriate that in verse 34, we hear Nebuchadnezzar's own voice return to him. By God's mercy, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And at the end of the days, perhaps seasons, perhaps months, perhaps years, perhaps a general period of completion, because seven is sometimes just intended to represent fullness, Nebuchadnezzar came back to his senses, or as he put it, his senses returned to him. He was a changed man. We can see the change in the fact that he wasn't looking around at his land, but was looking up to heaven. We can hear the change in the words that he uses. Look at what he says about God. In contrast to the fleeting life of man and beast, the Lord lives forever. His dominion is everlasting. His kingdom endures where others don't. Before God, the inhabitants of the earth, all the other bipeds and quadrupeds are really just nothing. But that's not all. As Nebuchadnezzar knows so well, the God who's above all does according to his will, both in heaven and on earth. No one can stop his hand. No one can say to him, what have you done? This is seen in the fall of the king, but also in the rise of the king. No one was able to rescue Nebuchadnezzar when it was time to go. No one was able to stop him when it was time for him to return, or to stop him from becoming even more famous than he ever was before. Christians have sometimes wondered if Nebuchadnezzar had become a true believer. I don't know. We can certainly see that he advanced in his knowledge of God. He acknowledges the total sovereignty of God, as you can see in these verses. He appears at least three times to worship God, not least when he concludes by saying, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. Beyond that, I'm not sure whether we really know anything or whether we're just wishing things. What do we know? Well, we know in the first place why the king told his story. He thought there was something for everybody to learn about pride and about the sovereignty of God in the story of his fall and rise as a king. And of course, he's right. Yes, it would seem a little bit artificial if I was to make an easy comparison between ourselves and the king of Babylon. After all, who can compare to him in the temptations which he must have faced? Who of us is so close to the center of absolute power that we can almost be excused for the centripetal pull of pride? But even if we're not in his situation, we surely still find ourselves looking like the king. Although we have less reason to be proud, we still have it. And he knew that. We're still infected with his spirit, even if we don't have all the just causes for it, or almost just causes. And we still, in our pride, sometimes question God. This chapter shows that we do so foolishly. It shows that we do so at our own risk. It would be thick-headed of us not to think that this is a warning for all people in response to our pride. God is opposed to pride because pride is opposed to him. Now, we've all heard talk about pride before, haven't we? We're like beasts of the field who have learned to block out uninteresting noises. I remember the story of Black Beauty. Maybe you've read that story. When this young horse is being trained, she or he, I don't remember. It is taken out into pasture and put beside a rail line. And at first, trains go by and terrify the horse. And it runs across the other side of the pasture. And then over time, it realizes that none of the other horses seem interested in the trains. The trains never go off the rails and chase the horse. And eventually the horse calms down. And from then on, never hears the train again, no matter how loud it might be. I think that's what Nebuchadnezzar was like. He had heard warnings. There was that first dream, you remember. There was something about a fiery furnace, if I recall. And these frightened and impressed him at first, but then he ceased to notice it at all. We're like that too, I think. You can tell me. If I was to advertise a special talk to help with marriage problems, parenting, and decision making, chances are we'd need the fellowship hall. If I was to advertise a special talk to talk about pride, I think we could fit into Pastor Steve's office. Pride's a commonplace sin. We're used to it. We don't want to think too highly about it or too much about it. It doesn't hold our interest for very long. But here we are, being told to think about it once more. God hates our pride. And he's set against our pride because it betrays that functionally we haven't given him the honor and the worship that he deserves. And we're giving it, or at least trying to absorb it, for ourselves. Pride always breaks the first two of the Ten Commandments because it involves self-worship and requires supporting objects of idolatry. Nebuchadnezzar admired himself. And if there was no one else around to admire him, he would do it for himself. He'd extol and praise his own virtues as he did that one quiet day, probably on the roof of his palace. In doing so, he broke the first commandment. But the way in which he supported his high image of himself was by contemplating his power, gazing at his city, which had become his idols. And so he broke the second commandment. In his pride, Nebuchadnezzar looked at what he had and told himself that he deserved it all. Sometimes we look at what we have and tell ourselves we deserve more. But whether we're content with what we have or whether we're not, we're lifting up our own names, and then we use the things that we have or the things that we want as tools, the props to support the idolatry needed for our fine religion of self. The king calls out here. The Babylonian preacher calls out to those who are proud and urges us to think, to compare ourselves with God. He calls us to look up, to see the King of Heaven, to note the one who does what he pleases and does all things well, the one whose works are right, the ones whose ways are just, the ones whose power knows no telling, the one who's able to humble those who walk in pride. He urges us to take care. But he does more than that. He also tells us to praise and extol and honor. I often think of the opposite of pride as humility. And studying this passage this week, it occurs to me that the opposite of human pride is divine worship. It's not merely the absence of boasting in ourselves. It's the presence of boasting in God. It's this adoration of God instead of an adoration of ourselves that we must put on when pride is put off. Some recognition of this seems to be behind the king's telling of the story. And in the way he tells it, and in the way he urges us not to put on humility, but to worship God. Now, we know why the king told the story. In the second place, I think we also know why the Holy Spirit led Daniel to tell this story, to record it in his book, to take this account out of the royal archives and put a copy of it into this book that he was writing. For he saw in these events a message of encouragement for God's people. In a general way, Nebuchadnezzar's story offers a word to all of God's people through all time. In the light of our helplessness before those who seem all-powerful, for those who make our laws or interpret them, in the light of our weakness before the rich, the tanned, the beautiful, the educated, the elevated, and the connected, we need to remember that the Lord lifts up or brings down those whom he pleases. If we're small and insignificant, it's because that's what the Lord wishes us to be at this point in time. If we are grand and impressive, it's because that's what the Lord wishes us to be at this point in time. So it's a lesson for all of us. But this passage was to be of special importance for the people of Israel, exiled from their homeland. You know, most Christians are familiar with the opening lines of Isaiah 6. Remember, the prophet has this vision of the throne room of God, of angels crying, holy, holy, holy. There's a call for someone to go out and preach. And Isaiah foolishly says, okay, I will. And then he's told the message. He's to preach until the cities are laid waste. He's to preach until the people are dead. The countryside is ravished. And he listens and he says, how long? How long does he have to do this? What's the Lord say? He's to preach until the cities are wasted and without inhabitant, till the houses are without people, till the land is desolate. He's to preach as people are removed far away. But then he's told a remnant of the people will be preserved. God says they'll be preserved like a terebinth, like an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is that stump. Do you hear that? Do you hear that imagery of the stump representing God's people who will one day grow again? Well, they would have heard that too. As they heard the story of the stump of Nebuchadnezzar returning to life, they could connect the dots to their own stumpy history. They could plot the story of the stump because they looked like that king. They had committed similar sins. If Nebuchadnezzar could fall and be raised again and restored, so could they. Daniel knew that Nebuchadnezzar's life was a living parable for the people of God. It was then. Actually, it still is today. Their history could look like the king's history. And in telling this story and its reminder of Israel's shameful story, Daniel, too, was giving glory to God. The king and the prophet had their own God-given reasons to tell the story. Christians have one more. One more reason for appreciating this account in Daniel 4, and it's easily the best reason of all. For this royal story from the Babylonian archives is a type of another royal story told in another archive, the archive of the New Testament. You see, there was another king who lived in royal splendor far beyond anything that Nebuchadnezzar could have produced or imagined. His home country contained a lot more than just two of the wonders of the ancient world. It contained the glorious wonders of heaven itself. He could look down and say, not merely, this is Babylon, which I built for my own glory. He could say, this is the universe. This is heaven itself. These are all the creatures which I spoke into existence. His royal residence, described merely in human terms in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, is beyond anything this world has ever seen. And he had no cause for fall, did he? As the Bible tells it, he lived in perfect harmony with the Father and the Spirit. There are three persons, one God forever. And in his time on earth, he longed to go back to that. It was so good, so beautiful. Nor had he any reason to exalt himself because countless angels surrounded him, singing his praises. And God the Father and God the Spirit delighted in him. And nonetheless, in the fullness of time, and to the astonishment of the angelic watchers, he demeaned himself. In his almost lyrical lines, the Apostle Paul says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. In fact, he literally mortified himself because he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Christians appreciate this kingly history not merely because we are attracted to stories of great people who are humble, although we are, but because this humility won something for us. We are a proud race, unjustifiably. Because we're a fallen race, and we prove it every day. We needed someone who was one of us but not like us in order to deliver us, to take the fall for us, lest we free fall through eternity in the righteous judgment of God. When the Son left heaven, when he took on himself a human nature and became one of us, he was doing what we couldn't do for ourselves. He was offering himself as a blameless offering, the only one without unjustifiable pride, who kept all of God's commandments perfectly. And when, as a grown man, he was treated much worse than an animal, much worse than Nebuchadnezzar ever was, not merely left to himself, but hounded and hunted, he was eventually butchered on a cross. But in sacrificing himself, for he never lost control of his reason or what he was doing. In sacrificing himself, this Lamb of God never lost sight of those around him whom he was saving, or the one above him whom he was serving. He didn't stop looking around or looking up because he was giving himself up for his people. He was pleasing his Father. He was a king dying to win back a kingdom that didn't deserve it. And in comparison to him, I think we can say that all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And still he gave as an exchange for people who repent of their pride and look to the King himself as a substitute, himself as our salvation.
You know, 2,000 years later, we don't worship a crushed and fallen king. We worship a risen Redeemer who brings his peace, true peace, to peoples, nations, languages that dwell on the earth. We worship one whose dominion is an everlasting dominion because God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name above all other names. So with the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on earth, under the earth, in heaven, everywhere. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. It's this King who saves. It's this King whom we must learn to live like and look like. And that will be hard. Christians will often be nothing more than a mere eddy within mainstream America. But our King calls us with the help of the Holy Spirit to set our dignity aside and our pride and to serve him while the world's men and women proudly pass him by. Yes, we may sometimes find the story of Jesus shameful or embarrassing compared to the stories of others around us. But it's a true story. It's the only one that has hope for proud people. And we can be sure that it will bring glory to God. Let us be thankful for it now as we pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we would treasure the story of the King who fell and rose for our sakes. One who never fell morally, but one who took on our sins and was punished for them in our place. Father, we pray that you would give us a delight in this Savior. Help us to boast of what he has done and to set aside our foolish and pitiful boasting in ourselves. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.